We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is taken from the book of Acts. Acts 15 verse 1 to 16 verse 5 can be found on page 923 of the Church Bibles. Page 923, starting at Acts 15 verse 1. And it says this. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they'd read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Well, do keep that passage open. We're going to be looking at that together. There's an outline of where we're going in your service sheet, if you found that helpful. And of course, at the end of the message, there's an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments. I mentioned that now, so you can bear that in mind and jot things down as we go through. But before we go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together. As your people, please would you help us to listen to it, to trust it, and to obey it. And we ask this that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, good, and rightly sovereign over us. Amen. Making judgments is one of the most unpopular but necessary parts of life. I mean, in the main, people don't like passing judgments, especially negative judgments. And in our tolerant society, we're told that we're supposed to be inclusive of all people and all opinions, whatever they might be. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. I mean, that is the top trump for those who know any of the sayings of Jesus. Well, how then should we think about disagreements between Christians? I mean, Christians can disagree about all sorts of different things. And disagreements between Christians do have the potential to cause disunity and division. Well, one approach is to avoid them altogether, at all costs. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Any hint of a dispute and the subject is changed and the issue avoided. The way to think about disputes is to avoid them like the plague. Now, the problem is, with that approach, is that people do disagree. We have different opinions. And this whole approach risks ignoring that and suppressing it. No, rather than bring such disagreements out into the open and under the scrutiny of the Bible, they're kept hidden and, more importantly, unchallenged. Well, another approach is to first assess the importance of a particular disagreement. Rather than think all disagreements are the same, an attempt is made to consider the importance of the issue disputed. And the idea here is to think in terms of two categories, primary issues and secondary issues. So primary issues are those in which agreement is essential. Secondary issues are those in which we can agree to disagree. So if the issue is about how we are saved, such as salvation by grace alone, well, that's a primary issue. And agreement here is essential. But if the issue is, I don't know, predestination or keeping the Sabbath or what Bible translation to use, well, these are secondary issues. Here we can agree to disagree. Well, is that the answer? Do you think that's a helpful way to think about disagreements? I mean, several problems do present themselves. I mean, for starters, how do you decide which issues are primary and which issues are secondary? Now, how do you know that being saved by grace alone is a primary issue, but predestination is a secondary issue? I mean, and surely it's got to be more than simply just trying to keep as many people on side as possible. And then, also, the other problem is, well, what do you do with the secondary issues? Do they, in effect, become no-go areas? So imagine you're in a Bible study and predestination comes up, or keeping the Sabbath comes up, or what Bible translation to use comes up. And anybody who knows anything about leading a Bible study quickly changes the subject back to something he considers more edifying, such as being saved by grace alone. But then, what do you do with all these issues consigned as secondary issues? I mean, could a dispute in these areas provide an opportunity to grow in our knowledge of God and the redemption that he has provided for us? Or are such agreements between Christians bound inevitably to cause disunity and division and therefore to be avoided? Well, in our passage this morning, we witnessed disputes between believers in the early church, and it provides us an opportunity to reflect on what happens when Christians disagree. Well, having completed their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch, and a problem arises. Have a look, Acts chapter 15, verse 1. 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So there are some believers from the Pharisee party saying that Gentile Christians need to be circumcised. That is, they need to become Jews in order to be fully Christian. And we can see further the source of the dispute in chapter 15, verse 5. Chapter 15, verse 5, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. I mean, this is, okay, a serious issue. This is a disagreement about who is saved and who is not saved. It's about who is or who is not in the kingdom of God. Now, it's not difficult to appreciate why the problem arises at this point. I mean, in Jerusalem, Christianity is very Jewish. But now that the Gentile boundary has been broken and God is granting repentance to the Gentiles, well, the Jew-Gentile division is quickly becoming a major division in the church. How is it to be dealt with? How can both groups be included in God's people on an equal footing so that fellowship may continue and the church remain one? And so what we find is that the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God promotes this time of reassessing. You know, what now constitutes the people of God? Well, among others, Paul and Barnabas are appointed to help resolve the dispute. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. They're sent to Jerusalem, the capital. On arrival, they're welcomed by the church in Jerusalem, and the apostles and elders meet to discuss the issue. And Luke records a summary testimony of Peter, Paul and Barnabas, and then James. And each one has something to say about the necessity of Gentiles being circumcised. So in verses 7 to 11, Peter argues that God accepted the Gentiles without being circumcised because they received the same gift of the Holy Spirit. So Peter appeals here to a process of discernment and recognition of God's activity. Then in verse 12, Paul and Barnabas, well, they add how the miraculous signs that Paul did among the Gentiles testifies to this and authenticates their ministry. And then in verses 13 to 19, James shows how the prophet Amos is in agreement with this, that the Gentiles are to be included in God's people. And James provides an interpretation of Scripture in such a way as to make sense of what has happened. And his judgment is to not add any burden to the Gentiles other than four things. Three of them food items, so eating food offered to idols or strangled or with blood, and one of them sexual immorality. Now, on first reading, that might find a bit strange to our ears. Now, these four things could be referring to Leviticus chapter 17 and 18, which talks about how strangers are to live in the camp of Israel. But a clue to making sense of this is not just to consider where one might find all of those four things, but in what social setting one might find them all together. And the answer is likely to be the temple feast. That is to say that James is likely to be referring to pagan idolatry. For the pagan temples of the world were involved in eating food and having sex. And the point being that there are Jews everywhere and will be offended by the Gentiles continuing those practices of idolatry and claiming to be Christians at the same time. And so they should abstain. Well, the apostles and elders in Jerusalem arrange for a letter to be written to inform the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria and Cilicia of their decision. Now, do you notice that the letter isn't just sent by Paul and Barnabas, as we might expect? Because if you look in verse 22, we learn that Judas and Silas are sent along with the letter also. Now, notice that they're described as leading men among the brothers. That is to say, they are Jerusalem Jews, and therefore they are able to speak for the Jerusalem church. And it's very important for the early church that they remain one people of God, made up of both Jew and Gentile. Because to send only Paul and Barnabas risks still a Jew-Gentile divide in the church. And so to send Silas and Judas also, well, they're sending Jerusalem Jews to verify what has taken place. Well, the content of a letter is recorded for us in verse 23 to 29. And it is interesting that they choose to write a letter. I mean, on the one hand, a letter is the proper form of an official document. But it also means a letter can be sent round not just to Antioch, but to all the churches in the area. And it's what we find that they will go on to do in Acts 16 verse 4, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. Now, the content of a letter, when you read it, is what we expect, bearing in mind what we've already seen. Of particular note is how Paul and Barnabas are described in the letter. So Acts 15:26, they are beloved men, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, at this point, Paul and Barnabas are admired for risking their lives for for the name of Christ. You know, their enduring of tribulations is seen as authenticating their ministry. Furthermore, whilst this letter comes as a decision from this Christian assembly in Jerusalem, its decree ultimately comes from God. I mean, that's what's been said in 15:28. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. So whilst in the one instance this is a human decision, it is nevertheless seen as a decision that originates with God, with the Holy Spirit. Now here's the thing. Some people think that disagreements and debates should be avoided at all costs because they only create disunity and division. And so here we have a test case. The church has this problem. Some believers are saying that Gentile Christians need to be circumcised. They need to become Jews in order to be fully Christian. And this is causing no small dissension and debate. Should they have agreed to disagree? Is it the case that to debate this further and even to come down on one way as opposed to the other, is that just going to create further disunity and division? Check out verse 30. Let me pick it up from verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, all hell was let loose. No, it doesn't say that, does it? And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. The letter was received in Antioch with joy. The people were strengthened and encouraged. There was no division amongst them, but peace. I mean, it would seem that disagreements and debates don't necessarily create disunity and division, but rather growth and Christian maturity. Well, sometime later, further conflict breaks out in Antioch. What's the problem this time? Let's pick it up from chapter 15, verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Excuse me. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So this time, the dispute is about personnel, and it's about John Mark. Now, if you remember, if you've been with us previous weeks, we learned back in chapter 13, verse 5, that John Mark assisted Paul and Barnabas in Cyprus. But then in chapter 13, verse 13, John leaves them, he appears to give up, and returns to Jerusalem. And here, back in chapter 15, verse 37, Barnabas wants to give John Mark a second chance, as it were. Mark, after all, was his cousin, and for Barnabas, he is the encourager. But Paul didn't want him. I don't know, maybe he thinks Mark is a weak quitter or a Jerusalem type. Now, we might expect Luke to hush up such a disagreement. But instead he chooses to record this event. And actually Luke appears to side with Paul, because verse 38, he describes the action of Mark in Pamphylia as a form of apostasy or desertion of the work of the gospel. Rather than John Mark, Paul chooses Silas. And it was a good choice because, well, Silas could speak for the Jerusalem church, and being able to speak for the Jerusalem church is no small matter. It's a matter of no small importance for the viability of the ongoing mission of Paul. Well, Paul leaves Antioch with Silas to revisit the churches that he established. In Lystra, he meets with Timothy, who was to become a trusted co-worker of Paul. But look at what Paul does to Timothy in chapter 16, verse 3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, Paul has just won the argument that Gentile Christians do not need to be circumcised. Now, that is a decision that they are delivering to all of the cities that they're travelling to. And the first thing that Paul does when he teams up with Timothy is circumcise him, if you please. You spend all that time arguing that circumcision isn't necessary, and then you go and circumcise him anyway. I mean, in view of the decision of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, why on earth is Timothy circumcised? Well, Timothy was at least part Jewish, and there's no evidence that Paul objected to Jewish Christians being circumcised, so long as it was understood that doing so was not necessary for salvation. Indeed, Paul will actually go on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19, that circumcision counts for nothing. And since circumcision was nothing in itself, it could be used in service of the gospel, so long as no one made it necessary for salvation. Well, the reason for Timothy being circumcised is given in verse 3. Timothy was circumcised because of the Jews at Lystra and Iconium. And it's an example of the idea that Paul will go on to express as being willing to be a Jew to win Jews. It's there in 1 Corinthians 9:20, to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. So whilst Timothy doesn't need to be circumcised in order to be a Christian, and presumably if that was what was going on, Paul would very definitely not have circumcised him. But bearing in mind that it's already been made clear that Gentile Christians do not need to be circumcised in order to be saved, Timothy is now free to be circumcised if he so chooses. And if it serves to advance the gospel for him to be, then there is good judgment to get circumcised. So this is the interesting thing. Not only have these Christians come to a better understanding of what it means to be saved and the unity that has brought among them, it also permits a freedom to do the very thing that is not necessary for salvation, but may indeed remove an obstacle for the gospel to advance. Well, at this point, we can return to our key verse back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So if you're new to our studies in the book of Acts, a key verse for the whole book is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Let me read it to you. It says this: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, this verse explains how the gospel will first be preached to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And the book of Acts is that explanation. Now, last week we saw how it was that the gospel will go to the Gentiles. It's because the Jews reject the gospel that the gospel will instead go go to the Gentiles. In being driven out of the synagogue, they go into the Gentile world. It was a Jewish mission. It became a Gentile mission when the Jews rejected the message. And here in Acts 14 and 15, chapters 14 and 15, we're exploring what it will mean for the Gentile Christians to be included as God's people. And it doesn't require them to be circumcised. Gentile Christians do not need to become Jews in order to be fully Christians. Now, as Gentiles, we have a vested interest in this. I mean, this is why you and I don't need to be circumcised. This is why we do not need to become Jews in order to be fully Christian. Well, we began by considering how should we think about disagreements between Christians. We noted that disagreements between Christians can have the potential to cause disunity and division. And it raised the question of whether we should find ways of avoiding disagreements altogether. But we've witnessed in the book of Acts this dispute about the need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And rather than a dispute causing disunity and division, it actually has led to the believers of being of one mind, of joy and encouragement, of peace between believers, of the church being not unsettled but strengthened in faith and increasing in numbers daily. In view of this dispute, the church does not descend to the lowest common denominator and get stuck there for the rest of her life. Rather, the dispute provides a fruitful opportunity for the church to grow in maturity, one in which she will benefit from. This particular dispute led not to disunity, but to Christian maturity. Well, let me pray, and then I'll open it up to any questions or comments that you might have. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this section of Acts, which explores what is required of Gentile Christians to be fully Christians. And we thank you for that decision of your church, that is ultimately a decision of your Holy Spirit, that Gentiles do not need to be circumcised to be fully Christians. They do not need to become Jews. We thank you for the clarity that helps us to understand this final phase of redemptive history, that as Gentiles, we do not need to become Jews to benefit from the promises that you have made, but rather it's through faith in your Son that we are saved. And Father, we thank you too for the implications it has for how we think about what happens when Christians disagree. Please help us to see that this idea that we should avoid disputes and disagreements at all costs is not the whole story. And we thank you how this particular dispute actually led to the strengthening and encouraging and maturity of your church. And we pray, please, as Trinity Church, that as we discuss issues and we read your Bible, that we might together, in our disputes and disagreements, be patient with one another, but also come to a greater understanding of who you are and the redemption that you have provided through your Son. And it's his name we pray. Amen. Okay, I mentioned at the start there would be an opportunity now for to ask any questions about what I've said. Make any comments. Now is your time. It doesn't need to be. By all means, you can come and chat to me privately afterwards, but if you would like to ask a question, now is your opportunity. Dawna.
Brilliant question.
Oh. Probably,
not an easy one probably to answer necessarily, but in light of this, particularly in light of the conclusion of the disputes, very intuitive, and it's quite clear, thank you for this, for being to us today, and you know, it's very clear from what you said and what's written here. I guess it's why we're feeling so miserable in this country now in our own church. I mean, obviously, I think we're probably across the UK.
Thank you. So just for the recording, Lorna said, you know, on the first hand, it's very clear how this dispute led to a unity. But then if you look at the church in the UK today, it feels very not united. You know, do we despair? What do we sort of do with that? Well, so... So let me start, well actually, but I start with a word of encouragement, because I think Tom and myself would say in our time at Trinity how encouraging it has been that as we have taught the scriptures, and particularly, you know, many of you guys ask questions and wrestle with the things that we've said, there would be testimony after testimony after testimony of how those who've done the hard work have really benefited. And there is a, I think there is a one mind and one accord at Trinity. Even between Tom and myself, you know, it's not like I say one thing and I contradict Tom and then Tom says something else, or what's taught in Grace Group is different from what was said in Equipped to Serve and what's said at Trinity at 10:30. So I think from a very local point of view, I think as I've worked on this in recent weeks, I can think, oh, actually, although obviously I think when maybe new people come, there can be that the biggest kind of wrestling of like, oh, but what about this? What about that? What about that? You know, when we say, look, you know, and I think this is why I read Romans 14, because I think this note of patience is important. People don't change, they don't make paradigm shifts overnight. It takes a long time to change the way you think and to adapt, revisit our biblical framework. But I think we've seen it again and again and again where that has happened. So in that sense, I think, you know, from our point of view, and I kind of think at Trinity, where I think Tom and I often say, you know, that by all means, ask your questions. I mean, obviously, there's a right place to ask that, so I'm not sure question time is necessarily the place to, you know, say necessarily what about that, but Equipped to Serve, come and chat with us. But, I mean, that's our job, and so... I think that is generally working quite well. Now, in terms of making a comment about the wider church, I kind of feel like, oh, who am I to do that? Except, I think one thing, I don't know if anybody else will come back to me on this, but I've kind of grown up in my Christian life slightly with a primary and secondary issue way of dealing with disputes. So when I said about, imagine you're in a Bible study, it appears to be going well, somebody brings up destination, predestination, everyone quickly looks down at the Bibles, and you just hope that the leader is just going to find a way of getting out of this. You know, that's the Bible study I've been in. Whereas now, well, it's funny, I think, I mean, credit to Tom, I think Tom's been refreshing. If you bring that up in the Bible, he'd just get excited and say, oh, I've got, if you don't know about predestination, I have some wonderful things to share with you and some very practical pastoral implications. Not least the one he talks about, you know, the implications of getting dementia and where that leaves you and your redemption. But so ask him about that. So And now, here's the thing, and here's it to your students. So I say this, because I think one reason we've got the whole primary and secondary issues is from the student scene. I think it is a bit of a student scene. And it's kind of understandable because the students are trying to work together with people from lots of different churches. And it's how do we decide who to work with? And so what they say is that these are the core issues, these issues, you know, we're here to present the gospel on campus. You know, this isn't our, you know, our remit. But I think the danger is that if that then gets taken into the church, and that's how we do church, so that all and Tom and I do is just say, saved by grace alone, have faith in Jesus, that's the message every week. And if you ask any questions about keeping the Sabbath, predestination, what Bible translation to use, we just say, run, you know, secondary, let's talk about the primary things. I don't think that's going to bring unity, because in the end, we're all going to have our different opinions. And rather than bring them under the scrutiny of the Bible, they remain suppressed. And I think more importantly, unchallenged. So we come around with all these different unjoined up views about how the Bible fits together and who God is and about our redemption that actually we want to bring into the open. So, there may be a thing about revisiting of the fact that we want our churches to teach the whole counsel of God, to teach all of Scripture, to do not only to do exegesis well, that's careful text work, but to do biblical theology well, to think about how the Bible fits together, to do doctrine well, to think about how the different aspects of God and his redemption sort of fit together, which is kind of why we're doing our Equip to Serve thing, so that you guys you're able to be mature, because we don't keep anything from you and you have the whole picture. So it might be a bit related to that. And to be fair, one final comment. It may be a case of, like, we're still a bit on the back foot. So I remember when I became a Christian, I'd learnt two ways to live, the gospel outline, you know, the six boxes. And having learned that, I was considered, you know, fairly mature as a Christian. You just think, you know, it's a good start, but it's not. And you kind of think, I think when I first became a Christian, Christians were just struggling to explain the gospel in a way that the layperson could understand. And so, but I kind of feel like we can do that now. We've got two ways to live. Actually, I think we can grow to maturity, and that is by spending our days searching the scriptures, doing that sort of hard work. I would say, final thing. In your despair, I suppose the unity that we want is going to come from God and his gospel. So the way that to bring things together is by no other means than declaring the full counsel of God and as clear and persuasively as possible. Okay, so that's the solution. So in our despair, there's no shortcut, how can we get everyone on the same page? The thing that brought unity and encouragement and strengthening here is the proclamation of the gospel. So I guess ultimately, that's what we want to do, and that's what we pray for, that will be in our country. It's okay, all right. Oh yeah, Alison. I think that's, thank you, Alison. It's a very helpful comment, because these guys do come from an Anglican church. I was converted in an Anglican church. And it's funny, because I do think people who are in a free church, who haven't had experience of an Anglican church, can look at the Anglican, in the news and stuff, and just say, man alive, they're compromised, what are they doing? But actually, if you know any, if you want to use a title, conservative evangelical Anglicans, they're sort of tearing their hair out at the same things. I think one thing we've said before, in the past, when you go to a new city, Like when I first arrived at Basingstoke for my first teaching job, you know, in the old days, you might have thought, I'm a Methodist, I look for a Methodist church, or I'm a Baptist, I look for a Baptist church, I'm an Anglican church. Whereas these days, it's basically people are less, it's less about a denomination, but more about what's going on in that denomination. So for example, myself, I was a conservative evangelical when I was converted at St. Ebb's Church in Oxford, and that's an Anglican conservative evangelical church. So when I went to Basingstoke, I'm just looking for a church that's going to teach me the Bible, and that's what St. Mary's does. So it's interesting that St. Mary's isn't particularly known for its Anglicanism, it's known for its faithful proclamation of the gospel. And so you kind of get that, even when people come to Bradford, you know, almost whatever denomination. And interesting, I think some of us are from quite different kind of church backgrounds, but nevertheless find our unity around the Bible, as Alison said. So I think, and that also helps to then bring an Anglican with an appropriate unity with Anglicans, that, you know, we're not to be thinking, oh, all this denomination is shot through, because within the Anglican, there are many, many faithful churches, and therefore, you know, we stand with them as they do with us. Thanks. Okay, we won't have two more, but time for one more, because this is quite an important topic, although we can chat about it over our delicious lunch. The rookie, go on in. Oh, yeah. Okay, thanks. So, question is for the recording. It's Acts, if you've got your Bibles open, Acts 15. Let me just read again verse 19, from verse 19. It says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual morality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from eight generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. And a question concerning what precisely does that mean? Is it is James advocating a pragmatism to do these things, even though they don't have to do them, they could do them because it's just it's a kind of a, not quite a meeting in the middle, but kind of is it removing an obstacle, that sort of thing? Is that a fair, that's, have I summarised your question?
Well, perhaps the meeting will be, so people are saying you have to keep the law, others are saying you don't have to. Is James coming on and saying, well, these are the bits of the law for you to abide by?
Okay, so you could even push it further, saying, actually, he says you don't need to be circumcised, but you do need to obey the food laws, these certain food laws. So then you kind of think like, yeah, so you might think that. And to be fair, when you first read that, I mean, it's surprising, because you would have just thought the letter would just be da-da-da-da-da, Gentiles, you don't need to be Jews to become Jewish, to be fully Christian, farewell. And you just think, why have you introduced these four stipulations, three of them food, and one of them about sexual immorality? Now, I guess if it were the case, it's funny. I mean, you're right to ask the question, because this is a question when you get to the commentary that suddenly you slow down and they have pages and pages, because obviously, you know, obviously the people who are writing this letter and who are receiving this letter know a lot more about the context than we do, and so therefore we're always having to pay catch-up to think, well, why did they say that? What have they got in mind? Now, I don't think, if it was actually bringing the Gentile Christians under some restrictions, food restrictions. So in other words, you know, you're unable to eat food strangled or from blood or polluted by idols. You think, you're going to struggle because, you know, God's already declared all food clean to Peter. You know, it's what Paul will go on to say in Romans 14, that there's no food clean. So I guess you could make an argument for saying, if you avoid doing these because they're a stumbling block to the Jewish Christians, possibly. Then the question is, why sexual immorality? Because presumably sexual immorality, that isn't a stumbling block for Jewish Christians. That's ruled out by your claim to be a Christian. So the best way I've seen of putting it together in the commentary is to ask, where do these four things come together? What social setting do you have sexual immorality and this eating of food to idols, strangled and with blood? And the suggestion is the pagan temples. So basically in idol worship. So in which case, rather than say there's avoid this, avoid this, avoid this, avoid this, and there's four things to avoid, he's basically saying you need to turn not only from idols, but from idol worship, from the activity that happens in idol temples, which makes perfect sense of the fact, well, Gentiles are likely to be embroiled in that and therefore to turn away from it. But it also makes sense of verse 21, which is the idea that all over the place there's Jews who know the scriptures and therefore know that idols and idol worships are things not to participate in. And so obviously to call yourself a Christian, a Gentile Christian, but to continue in any kind of idol worship is not really consistent. It betrays what you now are. So I think it's rather than the individual things, it's don't participate in idol worship. It's a turning from that. I think that's what's going on. Is that okay?